Last week, just before we read Esther chapter 3, last week we saw that portrait of power and weakness, didn't we? What very much seems like the power of the empire of the world and the weakness of God's people in the face of that power. Story-wise, we saw King Ahasuerus. He, in short terms, sacked his old queen, needed a new one. In God's providence, Esther, one of God's people, ended up being his queen. At the end of the chapter, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who brought her up, he discovered a plot against the king's life, and he advised the king of it, and the king's life was saved. And that is where we pick up the story today. In chapters 1 and 2, in some ways, we were invited to laugh at the empire of the world, about how it actually isn't maybe as powerful as it thinks it is. By the end of chapter 3, perhaps we won't be laughing anymore, though. Let's read and see why. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Oh, why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. I want to start this morning by telling you actually where we're going to finish. Normally, when a passage is preached upon, there's perhaps an expectation that at the end, the preacher is going to tell you what you need to go and do. What should I do as a result of what God's word has been saying to me? But actually, sometimes Bible passages simply don't lend themselves to that kind of application. Sometimes Bible passages are less concerned with telling you what to do and more concerned with telling you what to know. The application might simply sometimes be to know God better, or to understand the reality in which you live better. Esther 3 is one of those passages. And the question this morning is one of what it is like to be one of God's people, not belonging to the world, but living in the world. And the dark truth that Esther 3 shows us is that the world hates you. The world hates you. Maybe you think that's crazy. We are here in England in 2018. Most of us here, I think in this room, would say that we're Christians. And it feels maybe slightly crazy to say that people in general, people out in the world, hate us, that non-Christians hate me. It feels like an exaggeration. And yet there is clearly something in this in chapter 3. And so we need to get to the bottom of it together. We've had two hints of the darkness around already, actually. So just glance back to chapter 2, verse 10. Just glance back there. Esther, we find, had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't tell them you belong to the covenant God, the God of the Bible. And then verse 20 again. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. Don't tell them you're a Jew. There's something dangerous about letting the world around you know that you belong to the God of the Bible. Now, there is one big point, really, in Esther chapter 3. It's that the world hates you. If you're one of God's people, the world hates you. But to understand it, I think it's going to be helpful to look through and see some of the characteristics of that hatred that we see. Let's work through the story. Verse 1. After these things, the last thing we learned was that Mordecai the Jew saved the king's life, right? There was a plot to kill Ahasuerus, but Mordecai discovered it and through Esther warned the king. Now, Mordecai, thanks to the providence of God, saved the king's life. And you'd think that he'd get some recognition. But Mordecai got nothing, actually. He got nothing but his name written down in a book. Instead, King Ahasuerus gives recognition to this other guy in verse 1 called Haman. He gave him a promotion, Haman the Agagite. We'll look at why that's relevant in a minute, his name. But the king advanced Haman and set his throne, we are told, above all the other officials who were with him. So I think it's being sort of described that Haman has been promoted to something like prime minister. Perhaps the old prime minister had been unable to negotiate a successful exit from the Babylonian Empire and they needed someone new to take charge. Whatever it is, it's a senior position that he's got. And all the king's servants who are at the king's gate, we are told, that is the civil service, they bowed down and paid homage to him. It's worth saying, I think, that this isn't idolatry that's being commanded. This isn't like in Daniel, where everyone has to bow down to the king and to the statue and worship him. This is a culturally appropriate mark of respect. This is like doffing your hat to someone or saluting your senior officer or bowing or curtsying perhaps to the queen. It's a mark of respect. Respect for his seniority in verse 2. Because that is what the king had commanded concerning him. Except that Mordecai did not bow down. So, imagine the scenario. Haman would walk into the room. Everyone would stand up, take their hats off, bow down, whatever it looked like. Apart from Mordecai, who would stay seated reading the newspaper, as if Mordecai wasn't there at all. And the story actually doesn't tell us whether Mordecai was wrong or right to do that. It just tells us. And it will tell us something of his reasoning in a minute. But just get the picture, okay? The king's servants at the king's gates, Mordecai's colleagues in the civil service, they confront him, verse 3. Why do you transgress the king's command? Why are you refusing to bow? What's going on? The king has made Haman prime minister. We've got to bow when he comes in the room. Yeah, that's respectful. What are you doing? Why don't you do it? It's dangerous. to disobey the king's order. And they kept saying it, verse 4, day after day. But he would not listen. So eventually they told Haman. Now the next bit, slightly amusingly, Haman seems not to have noticed actually so far. You can imagine sort of walking around with his nose in the air, a proud man. We'll get to know Haman better over this week and next. He's proud. He doesn't seem to have noticed actually Mordecai's disrespect so far. Well, they eventually go and tell Haman. They tell on him to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, we are told. In other words, to see whether Mordecai would continue to get away with it because, well, he has told them, verse 4, that he was a Jew, which is interesting. He told Esther not to reveal that she was a Jew because it seemed like it was dangerous. But for some reason, it appears that he has told his fellow civil servants that he was a Jew. Again, sensible or foolish, well, we're not told. But it does prove to be a very dangerous thing that he has done. Now, the first thing about this hatred that we're going to see played out, that I want us to see, is this. It is a long-term hatred. Okay, we're going to see that this is an old hatred. It goes way, way, way back. It goes on and on. To help you see that, I'm going to need to give you just a modicum of backstory. So, chapter 2, verse 5. Flick back there. When we're introduced to Mordecai, we are told that he is the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. One of his ancestors was a man named Kish. Kish was the father of another Benjaminite. Centuries before him in Israel's history. Kish was the father of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Okay, backstory part one. Mordecai is an ancestor of King Saul. Backstory part two. Haman is Haman the Agagite. Don't turn there now, but back in 1 Samuel 15, we might meet a guy called Agag. I don't know quite how to say it. I feel like Popeye. Agag. And Agag was the king of a people called the Amalekites, who were enemies of the people of God. Agag was the king of the anti-God crowds, king of the Amalekites. And this is where the backstories merge. He fought against King Saul. So Mordecai's ancestor fought against Haman's ancestor. That is quite a significant backstory. It means we come to this chapter of the Bible loaded with assumptions about what they already think about each other. And actually, if you read right back to Exodus 15, you'll find that the Amalekites, centuries before that, tried to destroy God's people as they were crossing the wilderness after the Exodus. Do you see how that Bible story ties together? You get these people who have hated God's people from way back, from right back, from the time of the Exodus, who still hate God's people centuries later at the time of King Saul, who still hate God's people centuries later at the time of Haman the Agagite. It is an old, long-standing hatred. And so the hostility that we're going to see between Haman and Mordecai is not a new thing. It is something deeply ingrained within them. It's not just a disagreement in the office, or even that Mordecai objects to something Haman has done. There is a long history of hostility between Haman's people and the people of God that goes right the way back. And here's another thing that I want us to see about this hatred. It is a violent hatred. It is a violent hatred. Positively murderous. So look at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they told Mordecai, told him that Mordecai was a Jew. And so Haman commits not to merely destroying Mordecai alone, but all the Jews, we are told, from throughout the kingdom. In real terms, think Persian Empire, absolutely massive, the countries that it encompasses. That is all the Jews, pretty much, in the world. All of the Jews in the world. Does that seem over the top? You're on bad terms with someone in the office, and then you receive a memo that tells you that not only are you going to be killed, but everyone you know and everyone you've ever known and all of your people from all over the world are going to be destroyed. It's quite big, isn't it? It might seem like an overreaction. He says, Mordecai's a Jew. I hate the Jews. I hate all the people of God. I'm going to kill them all. I have the power to do it now, and frankly, it's been a long time coming, so let's go. It is a violent hatred. But then notice in verse 7, another one, that it is a godless hatred. It is a godless hatred. So Haman actually shows himself to be very superstitious. In verse 7, it's Nisan, the first month of the year, and Haman decides that he will be helped in the matter by casting pur, that is sort of ancient dice. He rolled the dice and went on rolling them day after day until the right dice came up. It's a superstitious thing. In order to find a lucky time to kill the Jews, he wants to kill them, he wants to destroy them, but he wants fate to dictate the timing. So he rolls the dice. And the dice just so happens to fall on the 12th month. Do you see that, verse 7? The 12th month. It is pretty much a whole year away from when he comes up with this plan to when he decides to execute it. Pure chance, pure randomness that God's people would be given a year rather than days to sort themselves out, that Esther would be given a year at the king's side rather than days. The roll of the dice, the casting of lots, the tossing of a coin, pure chance. Or, as I think Esther leads us to see, is there an unseen hand behind it? You're just beginning to wonder, aren't you? If you were to look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, we're told that the lot is cast into the lap, the dice are rolled, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God determines the outcome. So Haman's a godless man. His dice have been rolled, but every roll of every die is determined by the plans of God. Doesn't mean that Haman, that God won't work through Haman just because Haman isn't concerned for the Lord. Fourth thing about this hatred, we see that Haman is deceitful. It is a lying hatred. It is a lying hatred. So he comes to the king in verse 8, and look what he says. There is a certain people, he says. He's not going to name them, by the way. He doesn't want the king to know too much. There's a certain people, and they're scattered all over your empire in the provinces of your kingdom, which is true, although he's making it sound a bit sinister. They're everywhere, lurking under the bed, out to get you. Their laws, he says, are different from every other people. That's true. They do not keep the king's laws, we are told. Well, that is not true. By and large, they were good citizens as far as we can tell. And particularly, Haman finishes with, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And that last one is Pinocchio territory, isn't it? If you think back to last week, the king wouldn't even be alive if it weren't for Mordecai the Jew. It certainly is to the king's profit to tolerate them. At least this particular Jew, he's the king's savior. And Mordecai's lying. It is a lying hatred, bending the truth until it becomes a complete lie. If it please the king, then, he says, let it be known that they be destroyed, and I will pay a huge bribe to make it happen. 10,000 talents of silver, he said. Now, just put that in context. 10,000 talents of silver, I'm led to believe, is roughly half of the tax income for a year in the Persian Empire. Half of the tax revenue. That is an awful lot of money. Haman is a billionaire in our terms. Roman Abramovich or Elon Musk. He's got money to throw away, and he's going to pay. He's going to help the finances of the empire. He's going to pay this huge sum of money so that he can kill them all. King thinks it's a good idea. He takes the signet ring from his hand. This is like top-level clearance that he's been given here. He takes the ring off his finger, the one that's used to seal documents with the stamp of the king's authority, and he gives it to Haman the Agagite. We're reminded down in verse 10 again, just who he is, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. He's the arch enemy of the people of God. And in verse 11, the king tells him to go and do what he wants. It's a lying hatred that, at least for now, has got its way. It's a lying hatred. But lastly, it is a total hatred. It is a total hatred. So just feel the horror of verses 12 to 15. The king's scribes are summoned, and an edict is sent out to every satrap, we are told. Look at the sort of universal language. Every satrap, governor, official, to every province. We're in verse 12 there. In every script, to every people in their own language. It is sealed with the signet ring, the stamp of the king's authority, sent out by the king, by the empire's couriers, messages going out on horseback to the far reaches of this massive empire. And the instruction written in that edict, verse 13, destroy, annihilate, kill all Jews, young and old, women and children, everyone, in one day, and plunder their goods. If you thought that the empire was bad last week with its human trafficking and its sex contests, well, it just got worse. We are firmly in the territory of genocide now. But remember the description, Jew, from the Bible story. We're not just talking about the annihilation of people from a country. Jews, certainly by the time you get to the New Testament, clearly describes Romans 2, they are people who are in a covenant relationship with God, which in our terms means somebody, whether Jew or Gentile, who is in Christ, a Christian believer. So when we're trying to figure out where we belong in this story, if we're Christians, we are ordinary members of God's covenant people, like the nameless Jews in this story. A people who, if they're not aware of what is going on up in the citadel, would have turned their radio on the next morning and heard it announced that they and all of God's covenant people were going to be slaughtered. If we're Christians, that is where you and me fit into the story. And it's a total hatred against God's people. This is a dark old chapter. The couriers go out in verse 15 across the empire, and in the citadel, what do we read? The king and Haman sat down to have a drink. Doesn't that feel so wrong? Like this edict is just a normal, matter-of-fact part of the business of running an empire. A nightcap after a hard day's edicting. Just briefly as we finish, we need to know and understand that this is a hatred that runs throughout the Bible and throughout human history. You read the Bible story, and one of the things that links that story together is that people who do not want to come under the rule of God, who don't want to keep his law, who don't want to sit under his authority, always, in their heart of hearts, resent the presence on earth of men and women who do come under God's authority. Why? Well, I mean, you have a couple of practical reasons. One of the reasons that we find out in the Bible later on, maybe John 15, is that we show them up in the workplace. Everyone's perfectly happy, swearing and bragging and cheating on their expenses and cheating on their spouses in the office. And now there's this wretched Christian there who shows them up. She doesn't swear or cheat on her expenses or on her husband. And the world hates that, wishes she wasn't there. In its worst moments, wishes that she was dead. I don't know if you can identify with that. Or maybe hatred because the world, rather than being shown up, because actually the world thinks that what the Christian believes is plain evil. I know of people in our congregation who work up in London in what would class themselves as extraordinarily progressive workplaces. But if the people there knew what you really thought as a Christian, if they knew what the Bible said and that you believe what the Bible says is true, goodness me, they would hate you out of the office, out of a job. We live in a culture where actually it's becoming increasingly okay to think violently, to hate violently at people who will stand by things that the Bible says are true. That there is a hell, for instance. The world hates God's people. If I'm not a Christian, I don't want to come under the authority of God. And I love being surrounded by other people who don't want to come under the authority of God. And then we can all be godless together. But I don't like people who do want to come under the authority of God. And so there is this hatred that you get. It is a deep, violent, and long-standing hatred that runs all the way through in the Bible from Cain and Abel back in Genesis 4, right the way through to the way the world and the devil looks at Jesus and his followers. In John 8, Jesus describes the devil as a liar and a murderer, things that Haman embodies as a representative of the world, of the empire of the world. And later on again, in John 15, Jesus says to his followers this. He says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Now look, Jesus says, expect it. That is how it's going to be. The world hated Jesus so much that it demanded his slaughter, though he was the only person in history who did not deserve any kind of punishment. Jesus dies on the cross, yes, in his providence to save his people, but he was sent there by a world who hated him and was glad to see him dead. The world hates Jesus, and Jesus says, the world is going to hate you like it hates me. It hates you because it hated me first, deeply, enduringly, violently. Now, if you're not a Christian believer, I fear that this morning might not have been my best marketing pitch, but it is real. If you're considering committing your life to the Lord Jesus, then you need to understand what you are committing to. Esther 3 says that if you become a follower of the Lord Jesus, then you will be disliked, you will be hated. It's not that every non-Christian wants to kill you, of course not. But it is that at the heart of the empire of the world, there is a hatred of God's people. And you're signing on for that if you want to be a follower of Jesus. We will see as we go on through Esther that it is still the only sensible thing to do with your life, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, to be one of God's covenant people. But that is part of the cost, and we need to understand that this morning. If you are a Christian, expect it. Know that this is the reality in which you live. If someone treats you badly because you're a Christian, don't be surprised. The Bible says expect it. It's part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. As we go through Esther, we're going to see that the increasingly undeniable sovereign providence of God that always cares for his people, that always protects them, that always provides for them refuge and rescue, and we thank him for that. But we need to know that we do live in a world that will hate us because it hated Jesus first.